It is indeed a pleasure to be with you this morning, more than you know, not just because I have graduated to this magnificent pulpit from mine, which is a fish stand with two 4x6 beams and a piece of plywood on top. We make do with what we can, but there are times where the geographical location in which you preach is a great inspiration to your preaching. So my thanks to you all and to the leadership of this church and for providing this wonderful box for me on which I now stand to deliver the Word of God. I am so grateful to do this. This is my passion, and I look forward to diving into the Word of God with you this morning in a way that hopefully will make sense to you. I want to say that I was very touched by the prayer that our brother prayed during the worship service. It was very appropriate, not just because it prefaced our worship or it complemented our worship and enhanced our worship, but if you know what I'm going to preach on this morning, as you will soon enough, you'll see soon enough why it was very appropriate. He prayed that we would hear the Word of God this morning. We are His people, our brother said. We are His sheep. We know His voice, and we know His Word. We pant after it. And I want to say that I believe He was praying for me. Those are my sentiments for sure. As far as I can tell, and I know my own heart, I do indeed pant for the Word of God. And I do believe that I am part of His fold, and I know His Word. And I believe that there are many here today who are in the same position. There may be some, and I don't know who you are, who do not know the Lord in a personal way, who perhaps have not realized at some point in his or her life that we have offended a holy God, who is obligated to condemn and judge us in a place called hell for eternity. And because of his great love for us, knowing that there is nothing that we could do in our desperate situation, he came down in the form of a man whom we know as Jesus Christ, and he paid the penalty for our sin, and he worked a great work of regeneration in us. And the fruit of that regeneration is a believing and trust in the Word, in a repentance, and we walk forward with new eyes, as our brother prayed, eyes to see and ears to hear the Word. And it's such a wonderful thing when that happens. It's a wonderful thing when there is a church full of people like that. But even though we are in that position, there are times, of course, when even though we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we don't listen. We don't follow. We don't seem to be panting as hard as we usually are or should. And that becomes a concern. It becomes a concern, certainly, to your shepherds. There is a great problem, and the problem is when the church becomes like the world. And pastors who are genuine, pastors who love their sheep, pastors like the pastors of this church, are concerned for their churches. And that it doesn't become like the world. It is concerned that we be Christ-like, both on an individual level, membership level, as well as a communal level. And that we are not influenced by the surroundings of our culture, but rather we influence our culture. It's a real concern that we have. But this concern is also a concern that was shared by the apostles as well. The Apostle Paul prophesied in Acts chapter 28, if you remember, in verses 28 to 31, about false teachers who would mislead and confuse. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Be on the alert. Peter also prophesied the same in his second epistle, chapter 2, first two verses. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow." By the time Jude writes, this satanic wave of influence was in full force and infiltrated deep into the church. And having such a dreadful impact, Jude had to address it in his little postcard epistle. He says in verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unannounced or unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, apostasy that comes by false teachers, beloved, will mark the end times. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "In the last days, many will fall away." So pervasive will this apostasy be that Jesus emphasizes to his disciples the need for us to be sober about it by saying, "Will the Son of Man even find faith on the earth when he returns?" I want you to understand kind of apostasy that we're talking about. Let's just define our terms. This is all by way of introduction to what I want to get to eventually in the Word of God. Apostasy means to fall away or to depart from orthodox belief that you once held to. In Christianity, it is therefore someone who once held to biblical doctrine and then later rejects it. Now, there are two ways in which this rejection takes place, two ways in which somebody apostatizes. The first is when the apostate rejects biblical truth proudly, and he admits that he's no longer a Christian. Goes off and worships the trees and that kind of thing. The second way is when the apostate redefines biblical truth and proudly claims that he is a Christian in his own way. And this is exactly what's going on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, when Paul says, "They accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away from the truth." He's talking about people who fall away from the truth. They don't just leave the church, they go down the street and start another one. And they worship in their own way. Now listen, both are apostasy. And the second kind is more dangerous, and it is what the New Testament says will characterize the end times, and we need to be on guard about it. It is Christianity in name only. Let me go further. It's bought into the public consciousness, or the collective consciousness of the culture, as it is sometimes called. That refers to or represents really a standard of set beliefs and moral attitudes that are operating as a unifying force within a particular society. It is away from God's truth. It is turned and moves farther and farther away as it evolves and changes in its understanding of reality. It's a church that has been thoroughly influenced by the specific culture in which it exists to the point where it takes on the characteristics of that culture and it loses its distinctive witness to that culture and its ability to edify and evangelize effectively. I call that in this country American Christianity. It's my little phrase that I've coined, as far as I know. American Christianity takes on characteristics of its culture. It's influenced by its culture rather than influencing its culture. So American Christianity, for example, would see aspects of the faith as a marketable prophet, or would incorporate into the church the country's standing on youth and adolescence. Or maybe it adopts a postmodern approach so that it sees no place for needed rebuke or needed church discipline, for judging sinful behavior of others in the church. We could go on, but I think you have the idea. It takes on the characteristics of its specific culture. So there would be British Christianity and German Christianity and French Christianity, and I think you know what I mean by that. So as the culture changes, then, the church changes right along with it, but not in a good way. They get swept up in the wake of new movements, new groups, and they are absorbed into this public consciousness with its secular thinking and ideologies. Now, let me just say that the true church always lives, has always lived, in tension with the world around it, constantly facing the temptation to ease up and relax its distinctive posture. And there has always been American Christianity, as long as America has been around. Shortly after its founding, American Christianity began. But let me say this. Church history shows that there are seasons in which this thread of churchgoers being absorbed by public consciousness to fall away from the truth and in line with secular public opinions is particularly strong and relentless. Certain seasons where it's particularly strong and relentless. It is my personal opinion that we are in such a season right now in America. Now, why do I say that? It is important, I think, that under shepherds of Christ be as discerning as they possibly can about the times in which they minister. And here is what I've observed. I'll give you just a few reasons why I believe we're in such a time. First, I've gotten some indication that this is true from Christian publications that have crossed my desk, from the testimony of my seminary students who are ministering all around the country, and also from what other faithful pastors are saying about the challenges facing their congregations today, that many churchgoers are being swayed by their environment, by the public opinion, by public consciousness, by political correctness, by ruling majorities, by secular authorities. More and more, those in the church, it seems, have soiled their garments, as happened to those in the church of Sardis, you remember in Revelation chapter 3. Second, there have been some major unprecedented paradigm shifts in our nation since the 50s that have really changed the moral landscape and fabric of our country. First of all, there is postmodernism, which you are not unfamiliar with. Many of us here are actually old enough to have entered into this new era of postmodernism, which came in the late 20th century. Others of us here are or were born into it. It's a sociological construct that has as its hallmark the belief in no moral absolutes. So everything is relative. Everyone does what is right in his and her own eyes. That sound familiar? How does it affect the thinking? Well, it affects it this way. What's good for you is not necessarily good for me. And what's good for me is not necessarily good for you. But that's okay as long as we recognize and accept and respect each other's worldviews as being on equal standing. We're okay. That's postmodernism. How is it expressed in American Christianity? Simply this. We have the right to rest on our own interpretations. Well, I might not agree with you. I might not agree with the leadership. I have my own way of understanding this particular word of God and this particular passage. And how I understand it and how I apply it is good for me, and how you understand it and apply it is good for you, and so on. There's no one right interpretation, you see. We don't judge others in the church. We don't discipline others of the church. That's how it works out in American Christianity. I would say that we also live in an age of redefinition. Okay, this is another paradigm shift. I don't know, I'm sure there's a technical term for this. I'm a hospice chaplain, many of you may or may not know. And I minister to Alzheimer's patients and their families on a weekly basis. Most of my patients are between the ages of 85 and 95. And those who can still carry on a conversation at a simple level, talk to me about long-term memories. It's great to know their stories. In their lifetime, they experienced many changes, even before I came on the scene in 1963. They saw the invention of TV, plastic, penicillin, electric freezers, microwaves, credit cards, social security, the first moonwalk, to name but a few. And I think as I hear them speak, boy, it's a good thing that they haven't a clue as to what's taken place in the last 15 years. We have marriage that has been redefined. Gender has been redefined. And that brings me to another shift that is related to these changes. I would call it simply a recreating of identity. Recreation of identity. I believe that Americans are going through an identity crisis. People are searching for themselves, but in a way that is different from the way they did back in the 60s. People today will go to great lengths to recreate themselves and claim to be something that is scientifically and biologically impossible. Doesn't matter. In the whole discussion of the transgender movement today, it is maintained that gender is defined by how one feels. That's it. How one feels, not biology, not science. Essentially, you are what you feel on any given day. The same is taking place with age. Some of you might be interested in this, maybe more than others. So we call it trans age. This gives a whole new meaning, I think, to you're only as old as you feel. Literally, you are as old or young as you believe yourself to be, in spite, again, of biological facts and what it says on your birth certificate. Now there is trans race. Where does it end? Thing of it is, these ways of thinking and behaving are not marginalized or deemed to be psychotic in our culture. You won't find them in the latest edition of the Diagnostic Statistics Manual that suggests treatments for mental illness. Rather, they are recognized as legitimate ways of thinking, of viewing reality, of behaving, and they are protected under anti-discrimination laws. There is now something virtuous and brave about recreating our identities. By the way, recreating ourselves in this way certainly doesn't change what we really are. Not before God. Therein lies the deception. Oh, beloved, paradigm shifts like these are a sobering reminder of what happens when people suppress God's truth and replace it with satanic counsel. When they reject the Creator and worship the creation, they reject the fact that they are made in the image of God and consequently deny their true identity. And in so doing, they have to create a new identity for themselves. And our culture applauds this, calling people who dare to defy biology and science heroes. Now, in light of these paradigm shifts of thought and behavior, it is my opinion that we are indeed living in a season where churches face strong and pernicious and satanic influences that would woo them away from their first love. I want to show you how we need to meet this new context in our lives, and I want to do that with Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, I want to look especially at verses 5 to 9. Let me read those for you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Moses says this. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as the whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and to keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So reads the Word of God. Let's get a little context here before we tear this apart and put it all back together again. What's going on at this point in the history of Israel? Israel, at long last, is about to enter the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua. That happens. It's recorded for us in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. The entire book of Deuteronomy, however, is devoted to laying down what is most important for God's people to know before they enter their new context. According to verse 5, God readied his people by giving them his written word through his servant Moses. Verse 5, "See, I have taught you the statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it." The statutes and the commandments refer mainly to the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, but they certainly include all that God has given them by way of instruction through Moses. So right off the bat, Moses wants Israel to realize that this divine revelation that he received from God and gave to them is for the purpose of preparing them to live holy lives, godly lives, in this new land that they would be entering, in this new context, this new situation, and it was indeed new to them. It was his voice through the written text that they needed to listen to in this new situation, nothing more, nothing less than what God spoke to them. In fact, that's emphasized at the very beginning of this chapter. If you look back at verse 2, Moses said, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you." Nothing more, nothing less, but the pure, unadulterated Word of God. The reason for such a strong emphasis here on obeying only the Word of God in a new context is simply that Israel would face challenges and temptations in the land that would vie for their affection against God. Let me give you just two examples, and there are many. One is prosperity, which is something that they never had. Now they're coming into the land of milk and honey. They will want for nothing. Some of us never think that being prosperous and wanting for nothing can actually be a temptation. But it can. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 8, the whole entire chapter, you'll see that it led the nation to forget their God. More on that tonight. Here's another. It's the influence of neighboring nations. Even though God had cleared out the inhabitants of this land, pagan nations would still surround Israel with their own gods, their own worldviews, their own differences about life and how it's to be lived. And it would be very attractive to the Israelites. In fact, if we were to pause here and fast forward a number of years ahead to Israel's history, we would see that the influence from these pagan nations was real and powerful and swayed many in the nation. Eventually, many of them became idolatrous, adopted a different worldview, intermarried with women of other nations, profaned their pure worship that God outlined in the Levitical code by bringing in pagan ritual and so on. It just became a mess, chaotic, godless. As the history of Israel will show, Israel lost her witness among the nations and her ability to live wisely and to bring up a godly posterity, all because they looked to their surroundings rather than to the Word of God for their wisdom and understanding. It's a new context, new ideas, innovation. Sounds interesting, was attractive. They were absorbed. It is the same for God's people in every era, of course, and that includes us today in our ever-changing American culture. So here's the thesis. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 to 9. And verse 5 gives us the thesis of this passage, like a prologue. And I would say it this way: God's people must realize that through apostolic instruction, God has given his word to them and the ability to know it and the ability to live it so that they can live normally in any situation that God brings to them. That's the thesis. God gave his people apostolic instruction. It's in the Word of God. And he's given them the ability to know it, the ability to live it, so that they can live normally in any situation that God would bring to them. That's the thesis. We need to realize that. We need to realize that especially in new situations, in new contexts, in unprecedented times. There's a body of divine revelation that has come to fulfill what Moses had written long ago. It's called apostolic teaching. God saw fit to have it recorded and written down through the divine process of inspiration and get it into our hands for our instruction. And like Israel of Moses' time, we Christians today need to recognize that we have a word from God that tells us exactly how we're to live, how we're to think, how we're to discern good from evil, right from wrong. We have a spiritual compass that always points to true righteousness. Because it is an enduring word, never needing editing, always relevant, it is powerful enough to keep us living wisely with understanding, no matter the context, no matter our situation, no matter what's happening around us. Our society may even redefine life right before our eyes, morality, what's right, what's wrong. But we are in the know about what is true. We're in the know about what's false, what's moral, what's good, what's holy. You have no one. Oh, you need no one, I should say, to have to teach you that. God has. It's there in the truth. Let me say it another way. Think about this. God's word describes for us what a normal human being is like. It describes to us what normal life is like. Describes to us what normal is. What's normal in terms of our thinking and our behaving and how we achieve normalcy. Let me prove this to you. Since everybody in our culture is always striving to argue and state what is normal and what is right, Jesus is the only human being that modeled perfect normalcy for us. There's only one human being that ever lived that represented or pictured for us, or modeled for us, normal human life. That is to say, how to think normally, how to behave normally in every and any situation. Even being tempted in all situations, as Jesus was, yet without sin, he responded in a perfect, normal way. Normal way. Normal, by the way, doesn't mean usual. Many in the world will claim that things are normal when they're really usual. That means it just happens a lot. Sin happens a lot, but that's not normal. So normal, Jesus Christ is the only human being that modeled normalcy for us. Are we not to seek to be like Christ? Are we not called to be like him, to see Christ-likeness, to imitate Christ? In these last days, as Hebrews 1 assures us, God has spoken to us most completely and fully in his Son. The Son's teaching is reproduced in apostolic teaching, and we hold it in our hands today. And this bit of divine truth that God has given us tells us specifically how to think and how to act like Jesus, how to be normal, which is quite opposite of the popular view and popular thinking. Peter put it this way: we have everything we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of the Son. In his words, Paul tells Timothy that this word from God is sound. It is healthy. He uses medical terminology. It's good for our spiritual health. His words make us wise, wise unto salvation and wise to live the redeemed life. When you know your doctrine, beloved, you can interpret life all around you accurately and know reality. As one Christian author put it, the world is absolutely absurd without God's truth. To be in the world without the use of God's truth will surely lead to a shipwreck faith. Now, I want to give you an illustration that maybe will help us to understand the importance of God's word in our times for us. There's a condition called spatial disorientation. I thought this was interesting when I was researching this. Spatial unawareness. Now, this phenomenon is most commonly found among aircraft pilots. It's a condition that affects them. They call it spatial D for short. And they refer to this inability to correctly interpret aircraft attitude and airspeed. It's most, as I say, commonly occurs after a reference point, which is the horizon, is lost. Once it's lost, pilots can enter into this condition where they're confused about where they are, how fast they're going. In fact, when spatial disorientation occurs, the pilot's sensory interpretation of his position or motion, conflicts literally with reality. They are even led to believe that they are flying in the right direction when, in fact, all the while they are going in the opposite and wrong direction. In other words, what's up is really down, and what's down is really up. Speaking figuratively, I believe that the atmosphere of our times is fraught with such harmful effects that the church flies through it needs to trust the instruments of the Word of God. Without it, she will be unable to determine her true position and motion relative to her environment. We must be so very vigilant about learning and applying doctrine so that we can understand reality. We can lose it very quickly. The farther away we get from the Word of God, the less time we spend there, the foggier we get, the more fantasy becomes reality. It can happen. It does, it has, and it will. Here's what we know to be true then about our God, just from the outset of the passage from Deuteronomy 5:4. Our God, our good sovereign, has orchestrated the times in which we live, even the very new situations in which you and I and the church collectively will enter, this new unprecedented time that I'm talking about. Here he brings Israel into the new land. God does this, and he does it with all of us. He orchestrates the times for us. Not only that, but he also has given us the means to enter confidently and to carry on living Christ in these contexts, no matter how strange or how alien or how bizarre they may be. Notice, he tells Israel to obey his commandments and the laws in this land. So that's what we know just from verse 5, from our thesis. Here are the implications of that. As God's people, we never have to reevaluate our identities when such a biblical normal identity is called into question, when our identity becomes unpopular, or when questioning identity becomes a popular thing. Our identity is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We don't have to tweak our worldview to fit more comfortably into the public consciousness. We don't have to second guess our godly behavior to be more politically correct. The ruling majority does not dictate any of that for us, nor does it tell us what is true and false and real and fake, right and wrong, what is wise and what is foolish, or how to understand life. Now, that sums up what Moses talks about here in verses 6 through 9. Verse 5 sets us up for that. So I want to go a bit deeper now. And I want to elaborate on this thesis. Let me throw out to you a main idea, and don't worry about getting all of this down because we're going to talk a lot more about it tonight. The main idea of this passage, verses 6 to 9, is simply this. God calls us for the rest of our lives to be careful to keep his word, which he gave to us through apostolic instruction, in order to demonstrate to the world around us what normal living looks like, and that it is found only in a relationship with God, and to achieve spiritual maturity both for ourselves and our posterity. That's the main idea. I'm going to get into a lot of that and unpack that for you. In fact, there's a lot there that we need to unpack, but we're just going to look at verses 6 to 8 for the remainder of our time, and time is fleeing. We'll deal with verse 9 later. For the rest of the time this morning, I want to look with you at this first part, verses 6 to 8, which has to do with our testimony to the world. Our testimony to the world. Here's how I would sum up verses 6 through 8. God calls us to obey his word in order to demonstrate to the world around us what normal living looks like, and that it is found only in a relationship with him. That's what he calls us to do. He calls us to obey his word in order to demonstrate what normal living looks like, and that that normal living is found only in a relationship with him. Notice verse 6 gives the command. So keep and do these commandments. It's a very emphatic way to say obey the word. Obey the word. Go to Scripture. Find out what God wants you to do in any given situation. What would please Christ in the very moment that you're in, and be quick to carry it out. This is a simple formula for all of God's people in all situations, in all times. Please note that when we do what God says in our challenging times, here's what happens. We actually testify to his truth before the world. That is, that obeying God's word will actually orient our lives in such a way so as to call attention to our biblical worldview. How so? In verse 6, you'll notice that we will demonstrate what normalcy looks like, that is, what holy and wise living looks like. Moses says, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the people. Just so that we're clear on our definitions, wisdom is applied truth. Wisdom is God's truth applied to our lives. Understanding carries the same idea as wisdom in this particular context. They're really synonyms. It carries the idea of wisdom a little forward, more forward, that with God's word firmly planted in our brains, we should be able to interpret our immediate surroundings and know how to respond to it in a godly, holy, normal way. So part of the church's mission, and it is ours individually as well, is to so live biblical truth in all circumstances of life before the world, or in the sight of all the peoples, as Moses says, with a view to broadcasting God's wisdom, broadcasting what is true normal living, what is normalcy, what is wisdom. And here's what happens when we live biblical truth faithfully before the world. The world will come to know exactly how God wants his people to live. Look at the rest of the verse. In the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes. That is, that they will hear of the statutes that rule our lives. How will they hear them? Well, when they witness us living out biblical truth in every situation, and it becomes very obvious to them that it's different from the way that they live, plagued by curiosity, they will want to know why we do what we do, and they will ask. And we need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have, right? Not only that, but they will hear about a biblical worldview, and they will acknowledge it. They'll acknowledge it. Moses says that the pagan nations who observe God's people living out his wisdom will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. This is not to say, of course, that our lifestyle will not convict unbelievers or incur their persecution. It will. It doesn't mean that unbelievers will like what we're all about, that they will ultimately accept what we believe? No. In fact, they will ultimately reject the truth that we live by unless God intervenes in their lives. It simply means that they cannot logically refute the truth, not when it produces faithful husbands and wives, caring, nurturing parents, obedient children, stellar employees and employers, model citizens of any state who are compassionate. How can you logically refute God when it produces all that? By the way, that is what Paul is getting at in Titus chapter 2, the whole chapter, in fact. But in verse 10, he talks about behaving in such a way as to make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. The concept of living Christ to the world, it's all over the New Testament. It's captured in passages like 2 Corinthians 3:3, where the Apostle Paul makes the point that the Corinthians' changed lives is proof that Christ had transformed them. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Again, Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Peter would go on to say, make sure that your behavior is excellent among the Gentiles. Christians who live by the book are strong individuals. They are not moved to despair by tragic events. They don't have emotion. They're not people whose emotions change with their situation, with the wind, or who depend upon their situation. That, beloved, is a position that the world envies. Do you realize that? Even though they might not like it. But there's more we demonstrate besides what a normal lifestyle looks like. We demonstrate that this unique lifestyle is tied to a relationship with God alone. Verses 7 and 8 express this with two rhetorical questions. That is, questions that don't need an answer because the answer is obvious. Moses says in verse 7, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Answer, no nation at all. There is no nation. There is no one that has this boast. Only God's people. Only the God of the Bible hears the prayers of his people and communes with them. The other rhetorical questions in verse 8, well, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole land which I'm setting before you today? Answer, no one possesses true wisdom regarding life and godliness. No one. Only those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. Beloved, what made Israel great in the eyes of the world, and great here means immovable, a force to be reckoned with, a people that seemed to have it all together, was God. Their relationship with him. He made her this way by giving her his commandments. As long as they obeyed what he said, they would continue to be strong. Once again, God calls us to obey his word in order to demonstrate to the world around us what normal living looks like. And that is found only in a relationship with him. That's how we believers are called to live. And believers in this church are called to live that way as well. Our brother's prayer was very appropriate. We hear his voice. But do we always answer? Do you feel the tug sometimes from the environment around you, from the culture around you, from the so-called experts on life? Do they present to you formidable arguments to perhaps run in the other way? What is it that we sing? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sang earlier this morning, hymn 54, I should have perished in my woe had I not loved thy law divine. That law I never can forget. Oh, save me, Lord, for I am thine. We're going to talk about how easy it is to forget his law tonight. to forget what his voice sounds like, and to be slow to answer because of the challenges and the temptations and the allurements of our unprecedented times in America that is championed by American Christianity. Are you ready for these unprecedented times? You have the Word of God. You have the mind of Christ. You have the instruments. If you ignore them, you do so to your peril. More to come. Father, thank you for this time together, for what you, through the prophet Moses, left for the people of God in all generations, giving us a word from your word that is sound and true, that helps us to face the culture with all of its allurements, with all of its deceptions, with all of its counterfeits of the Christian faith. Father, we pray that we will do what you say, because we believe that in doing so, we are safe. Your word indeed is our refuge in this alien world. And Father, we need so desperately to remind ourselves of what is true and right, what is reality, what is normal in this world of ever-changing and redefining concepts and terms. Father, we pray then that you will be patient with us as we strive to be people of the book, as we take your word and grip it, as we walk confidently into the new frontiers of society. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is our aid and our guide. And we thank you that you will work in us even when we are slow to respond, because you love us and you have a plan for us, and it will never fail. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.